All right. The title of this morning's sermon is The Signs of an Apostle. The Signs of an Apostle. On Sunday mornings, we're working our way through Luke's Gospel, verse by verse, and we find ourselves in Luke chapter 9. We're in this little section where Jesus sends out the apostles, and I thought it important to take a little bit of time here, because this is when the disciples transition to becoming apostles, to discuss the relationship apostles really have to the early church. And the miracles that you're going to see these apostles performing. I want you to understand the relationship they had to the early church, the relationship they have to us. By the time we finish, my hope is you're going to understand the main purpose behind miracles, why Jesus gave the apostles the supernatural power to perform miracles and heal, like Micah just read in verses 1 and 2. And hopefully you'll understand whether people still have the potential to perform miracles today. And just let me be clear, I said whether people have the potential to perform miracles today. That's completely different than saying whether God has the potential to perform miracles today, right? So you don't need to leave today wondering, does Pastor Scott think God can perform miracles? This is not a discussion of what God can or can't do. This is a discussion of what God empowered individuals in the early church and then throughout the church age to do. Second, I want you to understand apostles. I want you to understand their role in the early church. I want you to know why we don't see apostles today. Maybe you've even wondered, should we see apostles today? There are some churches that claim to have apostles, and I want you to be able to respond well. If you speak to someone who says, oh, our church has apostles, why doesn't your church have apostles? Or maybe they say, does your church have apostles? And when you say no, I want you to know why this church doesn't have apostles. So we're going to begin with lesson one. On your bulletins, lesson one, we'll back up a little bit, get some momentum going into the first two verses. So lesson one, we are not the 12 apostles. Lesson one, we aren't the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles were some of the most unique, or I would even say not some of the most unique, but the most unique men in all of Scripture. My wife and I had a discussion about that when we were going over my sermon where I said that they were the most unique men in all of history. And she said, how can you say that? There's these other great, unique men that God worked through or experienced tremendous things. But in my mind, when you're looking at the individuals who got to be on the earth with Jesus during his earthly ministry for those years, that puts you in a special category that I think elevates you above everyone else, anyone and everyone else. And so the 12 apostles, they were unbelievably unique men, not just in Scripture, but throughout all of history. What was said with them, what was done with them, is not done with every single other church age believer or any individuals in the Old Testament. Revelation 21 describes the New Jerusalem and whose names are on the foundation of that. The apostles. When your names are on the foundation of the New Jerusalem, you know you're in a special category. You know you're a special individual. You know that you're unique. Revelation 21:14, the wall of the city, the New Jerusalem, had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Speaking of the apostles being associated with that foundation of the New Jerusalem, I'm not exactly sure of the connection here, but I suspect that there probably is some connection. When you consider that the apostles' names are on the foundation of the New Jerusalem, Ephesians 2:20, which is a very important verse for this discussion, it associates the apostles with another foundation. Ephesians 2:20, the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so the church is being compared to a building. The apostles and the prophets laid the foundation for it. And the main point I would invite you to see is the apostles laid this foundation, and how many times do you lay a foundation for any builders? You just lay a foundation once. And a foundation, by definition, does not go up to what floors? It doesn't go up to the third, fourth, fifth, sixth floors like that. The apostles' office came to a close after that foundation was laid. And that's why when you move through the New Testament, you don't see this emphasis on apostles and prophets as an office in the church. Instead, you see an emphasis on what two offices? On elders and deacons. Those are the offices that we maintain. Let me share, and I mean by maintain, I mean recognize here at Woodland Christian Church. Let me share some of the verses with you that support this. Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so these churches are being planted. I mean, this is the history of the early church. These churches are being planted, and here is the instruction. There's an emphasis on elders being appointed over these churches, not apostles, not prophets. Similarly, first in Titus 1:5, Paul said, "This is why when I left you in Crete, so you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So again, the emphasis on appointing elders, no emphasis on appointing apostles or prophets. 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Now in my mind, if anyone's going to be considered worthy of double honor, who's it going to be? I mean, it's going to be the apostles. It's going to be the prophets, considering the work that God had accomplished through these men, but instead he mentions elders here. One verse that's particularly important in this discussion, James 5:17, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Now, if you just think for a moment about the supernatural power that the apostles had, the way that many of them, at least early in Acts, seemed to be able to heal people or perform miracles at will. We'll read a few verses in Acts 5 where it seems as though if you could just like make it to Jerusalem, you would be healed. And so when you consider this, and it's the apostles who are performing these healings. Now, you would expect that when the apostles had that sort of supernatural power, who would you call for? You'd call for the apostles. That's what you would expect to read here, that you're going to call for these individuals with that sort of supernatural power. But you don't read that. You're not called or you're not told to call for the apostles because it's not a continuing office. That's not an office that remains. Instead, it says that you're supposed to call for the elders. We come, we pray, we anoint with oil in the hope that God heals. And so everything I say, just to add a little on to that and be a little clearer, everything I say this morning doesn't minimize or diminish the potential for God to heal. But that's really the difference here. Is when you're reading Acts, you're seeing individuals who are healing, given that supernatural power. And when we come and we pray and when we anoint, we don't have that power to heal. We're praying and we're waiting on God to accomplish that healing. And I was thinking, I didn't get anyone's permission to mention names or share their testimonies, so I'm not going to do that. But I will say in the last couple years, there are about 4 or 5 individuals that we have come and we have anointed with oil, and at least a number of them seem to have been healed. And it looks to me as though, and I'm not, there's obviously no guarantee that that's what God's going to do every time, but I've had a number of people that we have prayed for who have communicated to me and said, "Hey, you need to know we're attributing this healing to the prayers of the church. We're attributing it to the elders coming and anointing with oil and what God did through that." But it's not ever something that you would ever look at us and think that we have some power to perform that healing. Also consider, when you read Timothy and Titus, you see qualifications for elders and deacons, but you don't see any qualifications for apostles and prophets. Now, if God expected or if God wanted the offices of apostles and prophets to be continued or continuing ministries or continuing offices, you can be sure that you would see qualifications for those offices. If you're a Christian man, you are encouraged to aspire to an office. And what office is that? What office is that if you're a Christian man that you should aspire to? It's aspiring to a good thing. It's aspiring to the office of elder or overseer. 1 Timothy 3:1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, which is a synonym for elder, he desires a noble task. Now, when you consider how honorable, distinguished the apostles and the prophets were, you might expect Paul here to say that people should aspire to that office of apostle or prophet, but there's no encouragement for that because those offices have closed. Paul goes on to discuss the qualifications for elders. Now, you could say, were there some qualifications, even if there aren't qualifications in Timothy and Titus for apostles and prophets because those offices have closed, what were the requirements for individuals to be apostles in the early church? Or were there requirements? Were there qualifications for the individuals who were chosen to be apostles? And there were. I heard someone just say one of them. There were 2 qualifications that I'm going to focus on briefly. One of the requirements was a very close personal relationship with Christ where you walked with him, but even more than that, you actually saw him after what? You saw him after his resurrection. Listen to what Peter said. So here's the situation just briefly. Judas hanged himself, it seems, to maintain the integrity of 12. Peter recognized that they needed to find someone to fill his office. And so listen to what he says when they're going to replace Judas. Acts 1:21. "Judas must be replaced with one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until that day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. So according to Peter, any new apostle needed to have seen Christ after his resurrection. There's another place in Scripture that supports this. We're absolutely comfortable with Paul being an apostle. There's no question whatsoever in our minds, and that's because of our confidence in Scripture. I mean, in some sense, as you move past Acts, Paul is like the elevated or the exalted individual because we see him writing so much of the New Testament. I mean, and in that sense, I don't mean that he's better than the other apostles. I'm just saying that when you've written that many letters or that much of the New Testament, you're the one who seems to be emphasized. So for us, we have no problem accepting Paul's apostleship, but just consider this. Paul wasn't one of the original 12. Paul was not walking with Jesus during his earthly ministry. And so guess what was called into question fairly regularly during Paul's ministry? His apostleship or his apostolic credentials, you might say. He wasn't one of the original 12. He wasn't traveling with Jesus. He receives this amount of criticism. And so listen to Paul defend his apostleship to the Corinthians. Here's part of what he said. 1 Corinthians 9:1. He says, "Am I not an apostle?" And then he says, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" And so he recognized that there needed to be this face-to-face encounter with Jesus or else people couldn't be apostles. Now, this qualification alone, this face-to-face encounter, this view of the resurrected Christ, who would that disqualify from the office of apostle? Most of the church age. So when you meet individuals today, if they ever claim to be apostles or they claim that their churches have apostles, that is terribly unbiblical. The first thing you can say in response to that is say, wow, you know an individual who saw the resurrected Christ? Are those apostles in your church saw the resurrected Christ? The other requirement for being an apostle was the performing of miracles. Take a look at verse 1. Luke 9:1, Jesus called the 12 together. He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So Jesus calls the disciples in Luke 6. They've been traveling with him for some period of time. We don't know exactly how long it's been, but I can tell, and they've been learning with him throughout, learning through his example, learning from his teaching. And I can't tell you how long Jesus has had them with him before he sends them out here, but I can tell you they're now ready to be sent out on their own. They've received all the training and instruction that Jesus wanted them to receive. It's been long enough, and so now they're going to begin their own ministries. They're ready to put into practice everything that they've learned and that they've witnessed. And notice the words, sent them out, sent them out. I want you to know this is one of the most dramatic moments in the life of the apostles, because this is when they go from being the 12 disciples to the 12 apostles. This is the transition for them. They are moving from being students and learners to being doers or ones sent out. The Greek word for sent, a verb, it's apostello. As you can guess, it's related to the word apostle. The Greek word for apostle, which would be a noun, is apostolos. It means delegate, messenger, one sent forth with orders. And so it's someone who's sent with someone else's mission. Someone who's sent as a representative or an ambassador of someone else. Someone who goes to accomplish the work or the mission for someone else. And that's what the 12 apostles were. Now, I want you to understand there are actually two stages to the apostles sending out or to their missionary work. The first stage is taking place right here in Luke 9. This is their solo flight. They're going to go out in pairs without Jesus. But in a sense, he's still on the earth with them. So I suppose if things got really bad, they could return to him. And we do see that after they go out, they do return to him and talk to him, even sharing some of the different struggles they had. But the reality is, as long as they still had Jesus with them, this made this first sending out significantly different than the second stage or the second sending out, which is really the book of Acts. That's what the book of Acts is. It's the record of the apostles being sent out and continuing that ministry in Jesus' absence after the ascension. That's when the church is birthed and the apostles, along with the church, are taking the place of the physical body of Christ on the earth, being that body spiritually. One thing you notice is Jesus gave them significant supernatural power. And this is the second requirement for being an apostle, being able to perform miracles or have this sort of supernatural power. Verse 1 says Jesus gave him power and authority over demons to cure diseases. It seems like the words power and authority parallel the words demons and diseases. This is what I mean. It says Jesus gave him power to cure diseases. He gave him the authority they needed to cast out demons. And then verse 2 talks about them healing. Now here's what I want to ask you. Up to this point, up to Luke 9, who has been casting out all the demons? Who has been performing all of the miracles? Whenever healings took place, who did it? Jesus, right? Jesus has been doing it. At this moment, when Jesus gives the supernatural power to the apostles, it actually created what has become, I would say, unfortunately, one of the most controversial issues or points of disagreement in the church. This is going to sound like an oversimplification, and so I acknowledge that that's the case, but it typically looks like this. You have one group who looks at this, and they say, Jesus gave this supernatural power to the 12 apostles. We are followers of Christ too, so we must have the same supernatural power. What he said with them, what he gave to them, is what he has given to us as his followers. Then there's another group that says, Jesus gave this supernatural power to the 12 apostles, and we're not them. Right? We are not those 12 apostles. We should not expect to be able to do what they did. And you can tell which group I'm in or which group I believe Scripture teaches. It doesn't really matter what group I'm in. It matters what Scripture says. And the fact is, we're not the 12 apostles. You can't look at Luke 9, 1 and 2 and apply these verses to all believers. And unfortunately, that's what some people do. So they don't think it's... We have one of the most... common problems that takes place in the reading of Scripture is when there's something descriptive and it's made prescriptive. Let me say that one more time. When the Bible is describing something taking place, and we take it and we prescribe it to us or we prescribe it to others, we take what's descriptive and we make it prescriptive, and that's what happens here. To think that what Jesus did with these 12 men, with everyone, to take it from descriptive to prescriptive, it causes really serious problems. I can even say it can introduce an amount of heresy. Notice the way it's worded. Verse 1 says, he called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. Jesus had lots of disciples at this time. Just follow me for a moment on this. He had, I would suspect, hundreds, if not thousands of disciples at this time, and he still only gave this sort of supernatural power to these 12. So you can't look and say, we're followers of Christ, and so we're given this power because he gives it to his followers. Jesus didn't even give this sort of supernatural power to all of the followers in his day. Now, just so you know, he had other disciples beyond just these 12. Let me share a few verses with you. Before Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:1 says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now that's the crowds. That's crowds of people who are coming to him. It's way more than just the 12. When he concluded the sermon, it says when Jesus finished these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Now those crowds are the disciples. I suspect numbering in the hundreds, but more than likely probably the thousands. When you consider how many people he fed, that was at least, you know, the 5,000 is just the number of men. You're looking at thousands. You're looking at much more than that. Probably closer to 10 or 15,000. People there. And so I'm suspecting in this day, that's how many disciples, that's how many followers Jesus had. And he did not give all this supernatural power to all of them. Why would we think that he's going to give all this supernatural power to all of us? Here's something else that's interesting. Even when Jesus gave the supernatural power to the 12, he only gave it to them when they transitioned from being disciples to apostles. They didn't have this power before that. He just gave it to them because they were becoming apostles. It wasn't a power or an authority that they had when they were simply disciples. Now the question is, why did Jesus give the supernatural power to the 12 apostles? And the answer brings us to lesson 2. Lesson 2 on your bulletins. Miracles legitimize the apostles' messages. Lesson 2, miracles legitimize the apostles' messages. The miracles and signs that the apostles performed, it served as their credentials, you might say. Served as their credentials. It legitimized their messages. It gave them authority. It showed that they were true representatives of Christ. It showed that they had his authority, that they had his supernatural power. Because by this point, Jesus' ministry is established well enough. People are familiar enough with his miracles and his power that when they see these 12 do that, and if you just think for a moment, what were most of these men? Were they super talented and skilled and educated men. No, and so the fact is, when you looked and you saw men like this doing the things they were doing, you immediately knew that they did not get this power or authority in and of themselves. Immediately, it took people's minds to Christ. Christ. That's why, that's one of the reasons this power or authority is given to them. It gave them credibility. It legitimized their ministries, their messages, especially the preaching of the gospel. Again, I don't want you to think this is my opinion, especially on something so controversial. So let me share a few verses with you supporting what I'm saying. 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle, in contrast to a false apostle, which is what I'd say we see in the church today, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. And so in other words, the signs or the credentials of a true apostle, were what, according to this verse? Miracles, wonders, mighty works. If every believer had the ability to perform wonders and mighty works, then they would not be the identifying marks of an apostle. So if people claim to be apostles today, here's the second thing you could ask after asking if they saw the resurrected Christ, is you could ask how many miracles they've performed. Because that is the other requirement. And when I talk about performing miracles, I don't want to sound sarcastic when I say this. I'm not talking about healing backs. I'm not talking about a little bit of neck pain going away. I'm not talking about an arm or leg that supposedly gets a little longer. I'll share something with you. There was a documentary about Benny Hinn, and I know Benny Hinn's a really extreme example here, but I want you to understand why I think this is so important. It was a secular documentary about Benny Hinn, and the individual, an unbeliever, I suspect the person might have even been an atheist, who had conducted this documentary and done this filming of Benny Hinn, in his estimation, he said that he thought Benny Hinn did more damage to the church than any number of the staunchest atheists. Now this man's opinion, he's not a believer. He doesn't believe. But just in his estimation, he said that when you see someone who's acting that falsely, lying so blatantly, and doing it in the name of Christ, there's no number of atheists that could ever do that much damage to the church or to Christians than what Benny Hinn does every single time he steps on stage. Now, I know Benny Hinn's a really extreme example, but to a lesser degree, this is what takes place when people are claiming to have the sort of power and authority that was given to the apostles here. What you notice with the miracles the apostles performed, if I could just use one word, it would be the word testable. It was very testable. You never looked on at the miracles that Jesus performed or the 12 apostles or any. There were apostles beyond just these 12. Let me be clear about this. There were other individuals identified as apostles who also had supernatural power to perform miracles. But you never looked at any of these miracles that Jesus or these men performed and wondered if those miracles had actually taken place. I mean, the miracles they performed, we're talking about paralytics and cripples being healed, people's sight or hearing being restored, people being brought back to life. You never looked on and wondered whether those miracles had really happened or not. Here's another verse supporting this. Romans 15:18. Paul said, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. So he's talking about preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. That's what he means by bringing them to obedience, bringing them to the obedience of faith, repenting and putting faith in Christ. And he says, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And so Paul is saying that he brought this message, the gospel, to the Gentiles. He used word and deed, but the word, the preaching, was accompanied by what? It was accompanied by the power of signs and wonders. The miracles validated this message. Here are a few verses in Acts showing how the preaching of the gospel was accompanied by miracles. Acts 2:22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man who's been attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And so this is saying that when Jesus preached, the message was attested or is proved or demonstrated or legitimized by these mighty works and wonders and signs. And similarly, the apostles were marked or identified as genuine messengers of Christ by the miracles they performed. One more verse. Acts 14:3, Paul and Barnabas, stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace or to the gospel, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And so the point is, the granting of signs and wonders bore witness or legitimized or confirmed the gospel message that Paul and Barnabas were preaching. Two more verses quickly showing that the preaching of the gospel by the apostles was accompanied by miracles. Acts 2:43, fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Acts 5:12, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And now, I just didn't want to belabor this too much. Maybe you already are starting to say, okay, we get it. This is what I invite you to do when you're reading through Acts, or if you're attending Pastor Doug's Sunday school class in Acts. Look for those times when you see the gospel being preached in the early church and what seems to accompany it to give it credibility. The performance of miracles. That's what you see taking place. When the gospel is being preached, God comes alongside that preaching. He comes alongside that gospel message with miracles and signs and wonders to say, this is the truth. Listen, pay attention to this. You need to embrace what's being said here. And I'm legitimizing it, or I'm validating it from heaven by this supernatural power that is being performed by these men to give them credibility. So you see two things. First, miracles legitimize the preaching of the gospel in Jesus' day and into the early church. Second, who was it who was performing these miracles? You should have heard that office mentioned every time. It was the apostles. Over and over again, the apostles are the ones who are performing these miracles. Now, interestingly, and I will say this a little looser. Interestingly, there does seem to be an amount of scriptural evidence that even the apostolic power, or even the supernatural power that the apostles had, diminished toward the end of Acts, or after that foundation was established. Let's just say after the apostles laid that foundation for the church, it seems as though their supernatural power was diminished, or potentially just eliminated completely. In your Bibles, Acts 5:12 to 16 probably has a title, or a subtitle or subheading saying something like this: the apostles heal many, or many signs and wonders done. Something along those lines, describing these verses and all of the miracles and healing that was performed in Jerusalem. Just listen to a few verses here. Acts 5:12. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets, laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. So just picture that. Sick people are being brought on mats and cots just so that Peter can walk by and they can be healed. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, all the surrounding cities and towns, before cars, before trains, before planes. They're traveling because they're that convinced. It's that well understood that you can be healed. I mean, the way it's presented, it almost sounds like if you could just make it to Jerusalem, you're going to be healed. That's how much God was validating or demonstrating or establishing the gospel. That's how much he's laying the foundation of the church. All of this miraculous power going out, clearly communicating to everyone nearby, something special is happening. Something special is happening. The church is being birthed. And that this is one of the big problems. When we take what took place at Christ's first coming or the birth of the church and we make that normative for the church age, what we're saying is that what took place in the most unique moment in all of Scripture is not unique. You're taking the most unique moment in all of Scripture, the first advent of Christ and the birth of the church, and saying that that's not a unique time. That is a normative time that just continues on. Acts 5:16, the people gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits. They were all healed. That's what it says. That's not my interpretation. It says, and they were all healed. That's what it looked like. That's how people, if they had any sort of sickness, disease, or demon possession, were brought there and healed, or the demons were exorcised. Okay, now with that in mind, follow me for a moment. Have that picture in mind. Consider Paul. He seemed to be able to heal at will early in his ministry, but then later, there were a number of people that he couldn't do what with them. I mean, he raised people from the dead earlier. One night he's preaching, I think the man's name is Eutychus, he falls out of a window and dies, and Paul raises him up. So Paul had tremendous supernatural power, but when you get toward later in his life, after this foundation for the church has been established, listen to this. Paul sent Epaphroditus back when he was near death, unable to heal him. Philippians 2:25, Paul said, I thought it necessary to send Epaphroditus, my fellow worker. Indeed, he was sent him back to you. Indeed, he was ill near death. Now, the way Paul talked about him being a fellow worker, he even called him a fellow brother. Paul loved having him with him, but there's no mention of Paul healing him, even though we can assume. I mean, Paul's minute. Did Paul have so many people with him he could just send people off when he felt like it? It was a lonely, difficult ministry. He wanted Epaphroditus with him, but he couldn't keep him because he was getting so sick. Do you think that Paul prayed for his healing? Do you think that Paul wanted to see him healed? Trophimus was very sick. Paul didn't heal him. 2 Timothy 4:20, I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Timothy had stomach problems. Paul didn't heal him. 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul's giving him this medical advice. He says, no longer drink only water. Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. There's a number of verses that reveal that Paul had eye problems. Paul had eye problems. There's even one point where he's talking about his love. I think it was for the Galatians. And he says, you love me so much you would have given me your own eyes. That's how bad Paul's eyes were. There's times he talked, at least one time when he said he had to write really big so that people, he had to write so big because his eyes were so bad. Okay, so here's the thing. He's got these eye problems. And you know that it affected his ministry. And so why wasn't he healed? Do you think he prayed about that? Do you think he wanted to be able to heal his eye problems, which we can assume got worse as he got older? If his thorn in the flesh was actually a physical problem, we don't even have to wonder if Paul prayed about that physical problem being healed. 2 Corinthians 12:7, a thorn is given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Now here's the thing. If anyone's prayers are going to be answered second to Jesus Christ himself, who's that going to be? That's going to be Paul. And Paul didn't just pray about this one time. He prayed three different times for this thorn to be taken away from him. And it wasn't. And so my point is this. When you've got Paul, who was previously able to heal people at will, unable to heal others, my suspicion is, and I'm not alone in thinking this, the miracles the apostles performed were needed to establish the authority or the authority of the gospel, the foundation of the church, and that had been established. That foundation had been laid. Nobody was questioning whether Paul or the other apostles had performed miracles. It was sufficiently proven, and further miracles just didn't seem to be necessary. I want to close by showing you one more place in Scripture, and let me be clear about why we're looking at this. First, this passage is going to support what we've been discussing. It's one more example that the preaching of the gospel was accompanied by miracles and signs and wonders. And the second reason I want to look at this is it gives us a very strong warning associated with making sure that we have embraced this gospel that has been so clearly established. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews 2. We won't turn anyplace else. Hebrews 2. Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter. While you turn there, I'll just briefly share something. One of the reasons that this is so important is if you happen to think individuals have this sort of supernatural power to heal today, or you think that God, or you maybe read Acts 5 and you see the way that everyone was healed in Acts 5, and you don't think that that's descriptive, you think that's prescriptive. You read Acts 5, 12 to 16, you see how everyone who's brought to Jerusalem is healed, and you say, that's not just what's taking place in Acts 5, that's what's taking place in the church age. And then there's some disease, or there's some sickness, or some affliction, or some illness. And you expect it to be healed, but it's not. Let's just use a very severe example and say someone dies. And let's just say it's a younger person. I don't have anyone in mind when I say this, but just follow me for a moment. There's some young person, and this person gets sick. People are convinced that God's going to heal this person because you're looking and you're making certain things prescriptive that were descriptive. And then this child dies. There's only a few possibilities then for the individuals involved in this and how painful it is. I mean, some people could look at this and they could hear what I'm saying and they could say, this sounds really unloving. I can't believe you would say things like this. I can't believe you would talk about God not healing. That seems so harsh. No, that's actually what I'm saying is loving, and follow me for a moment. This is why. Because if you're under the impression that God is going to heal because you've been convinced of that and you've been told that if you just have enough faith, God is going to do this, that miracle is going to be performed, that person's going to get better, and then that person doesn't, what are the possibilities? Well, the possibilities are you didn't have enough faith, right? Or those people didn't have enough faith. And that's a condemnation that's come from pulpits and churches before to congregations. Well, this person wasn't healed because that individual who might be a false teacher, he's not going to take the responsibility, right? He's not going to say, I haven't rightly divided God's word. I have been a false teacher. It's my fault that I gave you the impression that this child was going to be healed when he hasn't. And since he can't take the responsibility, where does he need to put that blame? He needs to take it off his shoulders and he needs to put it right out there on his congregation. So that's one possibility. People start feeling very condemned that they don't have enough faith. The other possibility is they just start thinking it's not true. It's all just a big lie. They stop believing in the Lord. They think if the Lord was real, he would have healed this child. Why wouldn't he? And the problem is there's this huge emphasis, this huge focus on the physical instead of putting the emphasis or the focus on the spiritual and what God wants to do through that, how he wants to work through that, how he is working through that. And so it is a terrible thing. It is a terrible thing. There are not many people that I pity more, and I don't mean that in a condescending way remotely. There are not many people that I pity more than those who have been convinced that God is going to heal, and then that healing doesn't take place. It can affect people for the rest of their lives. There aren't many things that drive people away from Christ, away from Scripture, faster than that. Now in Hebrews 2, look with me at verse 1. Hebrews 2:1, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, and this is referring to the gospel. We must pay closer attention to what we've heard or the gospel, lest we drift away from it. And so the author of Hebrews is telling his readers that they need to make sure that they pay attention to the gospel or to the message that they've heard, and that message is the gospel. And in verse 2, he says why they need to make sure they pay attention, and to say pay attention is just to say that they don't drift away from it. So in verse 2, he says why they need to make sure that they don't drift away. Verse 2. Since the message, or the gospel, declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Now, if we pause right here, when he says the message declared by angels, specifically, he means the Old Covenant. Specifically, he means the law. Now, I'm pretty certain, I could be wrong about this, but I'm pretty certain, if you only had the Old Testament, you would not know something I'm about to tell you. You would not know that the law was actually given to Moses, not specifically by God, through God, or by God, but by what? By angels. It was actually angels that gave the law to Moses. And we know that from the New Testament. A few places make that clear, that the law was given to Moses by angels. In Stephen's speech, in Acts 7:53, he said, the Jews received the law by the direction of angels. Galatians 3:19 says the law was appointed through angels, by the hand of a mediator. And so here's the point that he's making here. Even though the law was given by angels, as opposed to being given directly by God himself, the law was still so binding, so serious, that every transgression or every disobedience received a just retribution. That's not what I'm saying. That's what the verse says. It's saying that the law, the Mosaic covenant, was so binding, every single violation of it received its just or fair punishment. If you want one example, just think about the man in Numbers 15 when he picks up the sticks on the Sabbath. He's a great example of that. He violates the Sabbath by picking up these sticks, and then he gets stoned. And just to be, I should be clear about that. The man's sin when he picked up sticks, what was his sin? Was his sin picking up sticks? No, his sin was what? What was his sin he committed? Rebellion. Transgression, knowing what not to do and doing it anyway. It's the same as when you tell your children not to touch something and then they touch it. Their sin isn't that they touch something. It could be something that they've touched any number of times before and something that you wouldn't have a problem with them touching any other time. But right at this moment, for whatever reason, you said don't touch it. And so when they touch it, their transgression is rebellion. They have rebelled against you. They know what to do or what not to do in this case, and they do it anyway. And that was that man's sin. And so the point is, this shows how every single violation received its fair, just retribution. So now he asks his Jewish readers a question in verse 3. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And if you just pause right here, let me explain what's going on. When he says a great revelation, he's referring to the new covenant, or he's referring to the greater message that Jesus brought. And his point is, if the lesser or the inferior previous revelation, the law, was punished so justly, punished so severely, as discussed in verse 2, how can these Jews expect to escape the later, greater revelation that they have from Christ? If there was no excuse when they rejected the Mosaic law that's given by angels, how much worse is it going to be if they reject the gospel that at this point had been preached by who? Jesus himself. So if they're going to be punished that severely in the Old Testament for violating a law that had been given by angels, how much hope can the Jews have of escaping any sort of punishment when this greater revelation has come from the mouth of God himself when he became a man and walked on the earth with these people? And so the author wants his readers to read this and just say, we can't escape. There is no escape. There is no excuse from us if we neglect or reject the salvation that's been made available to us. And now the author provides three pieces of evidence, or three reasons, the Jews have no excuse if they neglect the salvation that's been afforded to them, or the gospel of the new covenant. Verse 3, it says, it was declared at first by the Lord. And if you pause right there, it says, it was declared at first by the Lord. This brings us to the first part of lesson 3. On your bulletins, lesson 3, we can't escape neglecting such a great salvation because it was part 1 preached by Christ. We can't escape neglecting such a great salvation because it was part 1 preached by Christ. So the first reason they have, and I would also say we have no excuse if they neglect the gospel, or if we neglect the gospel, is it was declared, or it was spoken first by the Lord himself. People saw and heard Jesus preach in the flesh. And here's the thing. If you're a Jew in Jesus' day, when Jesus preaches a message to you, you do not have an excuse when you ignore it. I mean, if you just think about the rich young ruler of all people, or Judas, and you think about accountability, you think about people who have no excuse. Now, the rich young ruler, just follow me for a moment on this. Did the rich young ruler, from the world's perspective, look like a terribly immoral or sinful person? It seems not, because when Jesus asked him about the Ten Commandments, what did he say about them? He actually said he had kept them. And he didn't just say kept most of them, or kept some of them, or kept some of them most of the time, or most of them some of the time. He said, I've kept all of them from my youth. And it doesn't seem like he's lying. It seems like he was very deceived. He was sincerely deceived. This seems like an oxymoron, but it seems he believed what he was saying. And so the point is, I suspect that from the world's perspective, he had lived a fairly moral or upright or righteous life. But when Jesus, when God incarnate, looks at you and invites you or calls to you, and you turn and walk away from that because of your love for money or your love for your possessions, can you escape so great a judgment that's going to come? So in some respects, the rich young ruler, I mean, he's actually one of, because of his accountability in having the loving, compassionate face of Jesus right in front of him, having Jesus himself speaking to him to turn from that and reject that. You just can't get more wicked than that. Well, maybe one way. You could be Judas. When you walk with Jesus for the years that he did and be trained by him and listen to everything and then reject that, betray the Son of Man with a kiss like that, you just can't be more wicked than that. And that's what the author of Hebrews is discussing here. He's saying that this message had been preached by the Lord himself, and many of these Jews, like the rich young ruler, like Judas, had actually heard that message from Jesus himself, and he says there's no escaping. Now, the second reason that they had no excuse, look at the next part of verse 3. It was attested to us by those who heard. It was attested to us by those who heard, and this brings us to the next part of lesson 3. We can't escape neglecting such a great salvation because it was part 2 preached by eyewitnesses. Preached by eyewitnesses. So that same message, or the gospel, was attested, or it was declared by those who actually heard Jesus preach the message. So those firsthand witnesses or those eyewitnesses, then they went out and they preached that message. And some number of Jews who did not hear it from Jesus himself, but heard it from these eyewitnesses, can't escape. They can't escape because their accountability is so high. Now, when I talk about these eyewitnesses who then went out and preached that message themselves, who are some of those eyewitnesses that I'm discussing? This is one more reason, the 12 apostles. This is one more reason we're looking at this. Because right here in verse 3, when it says, attested to us by those who heard, that takes your mind to Luke 9, when those who heard from Jesus himself, the 12, then went out and preached it themselves. Or in Luke 10, the 70 who heard from Jesus himself, then went out and preached that message themselves. So people who didn't hear it from Jesus, they heard it from the 12, or they heard it from the 70 who had heard it from Jesus. Now we built up to this next verse. Look at verse 4. This is the important verse for much of the previous sermon. This is the third reason they can't reject the gospel. Verse 4, it says, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And this brings us to the third part of lesson 3. We can't escape neglecting such a great salvation because it was part 3 testified by miracles. It was testified by miracles. So whether it was, so let's just think here of who preached the gospel. Whether it was Jesus preaching the gospel, whether it was the 12 apostles who went out and preached the gospel, whether it was other apostles who were preaching the gospel throughout Acts, when people heard that message and they said, I don't know if this is really true, there were enough miracles accompanying that to legitimize that message and demonstrate the truth of it. And so when the first-hand witnesses of verse 3 preached the gospel, it was accompanied by the signs and wonders and various miracles. This is the last example of what we've been discussing up to this point, that miracles validated the presentation of the gospel. The Hebrew reader should believe the gospel because there were these miracles and signs that gave the gospel presentation credibility. And I want you to notice this is past tense. I think this should be sobering for us. I would say this should be particularly sobering for people who still say today, God should show me a miracle. I want to see a miracle. Because look how this is worded. It doesn't say God is bearing witness. It does not say God will further bear witness. What does it say? It says God bore witness, past tense. We're talking about what God has already done. So if you ever preach the gospel to someone, and that person says, you know, I would just believe if I saw a miracle. Here's two truths about that. First, that's not true. They would not believe even if they saw a miracle, and that's not my opinion. In Luke 16, in the discussion of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus, remember, the rich man's down there, and he says, hey, let someone rise from the dead, and if this man rises from the dead and he goes up and sees my brothers, then what? Then they'll... And Abraham says, no, they won't. No, they won't. If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, or they do not believe the law and the prophets, or essentially if they don't believe the scriptures, if the scriptures alone are not enough to invoke belief, then no amount of miracles will do that. And so that's not my opinion. So that's the first thing you can think when someone says, I would believe if I saw a miracle. The second thing you can think is, God's not going to provide a miracle. He is not going to bear witness any more than he already has. And this verse is evidence of that. The verse says that God already bore witness in the early church through Christ himself and through the apostles. Nobody is going to be able to perform some miracle right then at that moment to cause this person to believe. It's all past tense. God has done bearing witness of the gospel through miracles. And the reason is, here's the reason. I'll just be clear with you. The gospel has all the credibility it needs. The gospel has all the credibility it needs. God does not need to do anything else to justify himself. Nobody is going to stand before the Lord someday and say, well, I would have believed if I just would have seen, or I just would have heard, or there had just been this. The answer to that is God has provided all of the credibility that he needs for individuals to believe the gospel. The question now is whether we're going to repent of our sins, embrace the gospel, look to Christ in faith. The author of Hebrews, he wrote to his readers to let them know that they could not escape judgment if they rejected Christ because of the powerful way that God had established the gospel almost 2,000 years ago. Now, when we think of the powerful way that God has established the gospel in the last 2,000 years of church history, and you can hear that and you can say, well, how has he done that? I would say he's done it through transforming lives. I would say he's done it through the areas of the world that are transformed when the gospel is introduced into them. No matter how hard people work to see, you know, political reform or social reform, if it doesn't take place with the gospel of Christ, it is not going to take place. The other day, an individual was standing, I was talking to someone outside the church, and this individual was trying to get me to watch these YouTube videos, all this political stuff with President Bush, and wanted to argue with me and try to convince me of these different, what's that called, conspiracies and so forth. And so I was watching this, and I said, even if I believe the conspiracies you're saying, this is not how man is going to be saved, by standing out on a street corner and venting all of these conspiracies to people. This is not what's going to bring any sort of revival. This is not what's going to reform any people, group, or nation. It's not going to take place politically. It can only take place spiritually through the preaching of the gospel. That's the only thing that will change lives. And it's that evidence, along with the scriptures themselves. When you say, well, why should we believe the gospel? How has the gospel been established these last 2,000 years? When you look at the Old Testament scriptures, and you see how Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies that were made centuries before he came, that provides the evidence for belief. I've said this before, and I'll say it one more time, and then I'll probably say it a number of times after this. I can't say it one more time. When people say to you, or you want to convince someone why you believe Jesus is the gospel or Jesus is the Messiah, let me tell you what not to say. Do not look at them and say, because that's what my parents told me. Right? We know we wouldn't say that. But I would say, don't even say, because Jesus changed my life. Don't even say that. And that could be true, and it could be a wonderful thing. And you can raise your hand right now, and you can almost be upset with me and say, Jesus did change my life. I believe he did. Jesus changed my life too. You don't say that, though, because guess who else can say that? Mormons, Buddhists, Jehovah's Witnesses, anyone else. I'm not saying it's going to be true when they say it. I'm just saying they can say that. That is not objective. That's too subjective. When people say, why should I believe? You say, because Jesus fulfilled hundreds of prophecies that were written centuries in advance, and you point them to Scripture. You point them to Scripture where they can see those prophecies. And so when we think of the way that the gospel has been established through the prophecies of Scripture, we have to acknowledge that Jesus doesn't need to do anything else, or God doesn't need to do anything else supernaturally. And if the Jews could not escape judgment, there's no way we can escape judgment. God is gracious. He's merciful. His desire is for us to repent and to look to Christ in faith. If you do that, Jesus takes the punishment your sins deserve. If you have not done that, then you take that punishment your sins deserve. If you have any questions about anything I've said this morning, Pastor Doug and I, we'll be up front after service. We would consider it a real privilege to be able to speak with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you established the gospel. We thank you for the way you empowered these 12 men. Men who in their own effort, really from the world's eyes, looked like not much. It's probably the simplest way to say it. They didn't look like much, but through the training, the learning that they experienced from you, we thank you that they were able to go out and shake up the world in the sense, in the way that they did, spreading the gospel. We thank you that that gospel presentation was accompanied by miracles. And I would just pray that what was taught this morning, whatever truth came from this pulpit regarding apostles, regarding miracles, would be embraced by your people, that it would bear witness to them. I don't ask for anyone to hold to my opinion or take anything I've said as truth. I just pray that the truth from your word would be revealed to the hearts of each person here, and that they would see what Scripture says about miracles and apostles, walking in that truth and being thankful for what you've done through the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.